stubbed our toe on Hosea 3:2, where it says that the Lord commanded the prophet to go love again this woman taken in adultery, and to because of him told her to love her again, then he had to go out and get her. She had sold herself, and so he had to buy her back. And that got us onto this whole topic of redemption. And we started it last week. I want to try to get into it a little bit more this week. I don't want to just skim over redemption. It's too big a topic. And so I thought I'd spend at least this week, perhaps a little next week, on redemption. And then we'll get to the latter part of Hosea 3, where it talks about fearing the Lord's goodness. I want to spend at least 1 week on that, fearing the Lord's goodness. That's a phrase that you don't hear too much, fear the Lord and His goodness. So let's look this week at redemption, but before we do, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You that You saw our case. You saw our need, our helplessness. You provided redemption for us. Help us as we look into Your Word to know our condition as we see it here described in this woman, and we see it elsewhere in Your Word, to know that our Redeemer is the Lord Himself, and to know what it took to redeem us from our sins. And we pray that You would bless us for Jesus' sake and apply these things not just to our head, but to the very depths of our heart, so that we would, with all of our being, go out to You in love, in faith, in hope, in thanksgiving and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Redemption is what we want to look at today. And it's really kind of hard to know where to start. The first time the word redeem or redeemed or redeemer is used that I could find in the scripture was when Jacob was blessing his son, Joseph, before he died. And he said these words in Genesis. He said, the angel of the Lord that redeemed me out of all evil. That was the first place I could find it in the scripture. But the word redeemed or redeemer or redemption is used throughout the scripture. It's not a new word, but it's something we definitely want to understand. And so when I looked at this over the past couple weeks and even before that, there's a few things that I saw there that I want to try to categorize, perhaps to help us both remember what God is teaching us, to understand it better, and then to lay hold upon it. That's the one thing I never want us to miss, is to laying hold upon the truth that is in Christ Jesus. And redemption is one of those truths. So as we look at this, there's two things that we need to understand about redemption. And we'll see these in the scripture. The first one you'll find in a well-known verse of scripture, Galatians 3:13. And I know you can all quote it. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Remember that verse? Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Now, in the Bible, and I'm not going to turn to every verse, hopefully you'll be able to, if you want to refer to these verses later, get the CD, or I'll try to provide a printout in a couple of weeks that maybe will summarize it. And if you want that, let me know. But one thing you see about redemption in Scripture is that the Bible has used, in the Old Testament especially, and still in the New, but in the Old Testament primarily, a couple of primary themes about redemption. The first one is, there's two kinds of ways that people get themselves into a position where they need to be redeemed. The first one is debt. Debt. Now, this occurs in the book of Ruth. I alluded to it last week. Again, I wanted to, but that would be too big a diversion to go off and study the book of Ruth as part of studying Hosea. I'll leave that to Chuck someday. But the book of Ruth, I was reading it in preparation for Sunday school. What a book that is. Beautiful. Go back and read it. There's so much there. But the book of Ruth is about how Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, and her family, remember she was married to Elimelech, they went down into the country of the Moabites, and because it was they ran out of food, there was a famine in Bethlehem, Judah. They went down there to sojourn. While they were there, her husband died. And her two sons, married Moabite women, they also died. And so she was left without her husband, without her sons, and all she had was her daughters-in-law. She had left the country of Bethlehem, and she returned. She determined, she heard that there was food back there. She determined to go back. But she told her two Moabite daughters-in-law to stay. Go ahead and go back to your parents' house. Go back to your homeland in Moab. And Orpah, one of them, she decided that's what she would do after some reluctance. And then Ruth was determined to go back with Naomi. So Naomi went back with Ruth. But when they got back there, you could understand what the story was about. It was about the fact that the land that had belonged to Elimelech and Naomi, they had to give up because they were poor. And their land was therefore their possession. Now, what was a possession in Israel? It was an inheritance, right? You didn't just get land. It was given to you by inheritance through Joshua and all the divisions of that land of Canaan. It was given to certain tribes. So the land that was hers by inheritance, and yet they had to sell it. And there were certain laws in the Old Testament for selling land. You can only sell it up to the year of Jubilee. And so there was this whole accounting of how much the land was worth based on Jubilee and so on. But the bottom line is that she had sold their land because of poverty. And they couldn't buy it back. They had no money. This is the first picture of redemption. Going into debt, either your possessions or yourself being sold. And because of that, you have to be bought back, or the possession has to be bought back. Remember in the book of Ruth, Boaz was a wealthy, mighty man. And he's the one who came along and he bought back that land because he looked with favor upon Ruth, had mercy upon Ruth, bought the land, and then Naomi received also back her inheritance, and Naomi had children through Boaz and Ruth. So their land was given back to them. A beautiful story of redemption. So that's the first thing. And let's look at Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25, to get this started, to reinforce this particular aspect of our redemption. Debt. That we fall into debt and must be redeemed. Look at Leviticus 25, 25. It says, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possessions you shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be..." I'm sorry, I was reading from Leviticus 25, 23 right there in 24. Now, verse 25. "If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession." And so on. I'll read the next verse. "But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return to his possession." So the bottom line here is that if a man is poor and he sells his land, then his brother or someone related close to him can redeem it. That's the first one. It's debt. Debt and the need to redeem it. Look over at verse 47, the same chapter. Now here we have a sojourner or a stranger in verse 47 who waxes rich or becomes rich by the Israelites, because he's doing business with the people in the land, but he's a stranger, he's not an Israelite. And he says, "And if such a person, stranger or a sojourner, wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again, one of his brethren may redeem him." So here's another case of poverty and indebtedness. Debt, either the land or the possession is sold off, or debt, the man himself is sold. So that you see that. Now turn to Matthew chapter 5, I want to show you this because it's similar. Matthew 5. I think it's Matthew 5. Let me make sure I got this one right. We might turn to Matthew 18 as well. So if you get in Matthew chapter 5, he says this. Let's actually go to chapter 18. I'll visit chapter 5 later on. Matthew chapter 18 is where I wanted to go next. And here you can see that there's a debt of a sort of a different kind. It's not a debt of poverty in terms of wealth, but a debt in terms of something that you owe. He says in verse 23 of Matthew 18, "The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents." A king had a servant, and the servant owed his king 10,000 talents. That's an immeasurable amount of debt. 10,000 talents. The whole hill of Samaria, which became the base of the country of Israel, was sold, I think, for a talent of silver or something like that. 10,000 talents is an immeasurable amount of wealth. I don't remember the exact quantity, but a talent was huge, huge amount of wealth. Anyway, 10,000 talents he owed. In other words, he owed billions of dollars in those days. It was just an incredible amount of wealth. I don't know how much it really was, but it was, one thing's for sure, he would never be able to pay it back. If he worked his whole life, he couldn't pay it back. But let's go on. "But for as much as he had not to pay," he didn't have anything, "his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made." I'm sure that was a short sale. He probably didn't come up with enough. Verse 26, "The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion." Now, this wasn't even the king. It was his steward that was dealing with the servant directly. But he was moved with compassion and loosed him. And listen, he forgave him the debt. What kind of a king is this? He has so much. And he's owed so much by this man, but he forgives him all this debt. 10,000 talents. Well, you can see what happens next, which was a pitiful thing. It says, "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. Not even close to a talent. Not even a fraction of a talent. Such a small amount. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat." Notice the difference. "Saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt." Now, notice here, whether it was definitely wrong for him to do this, because the way he had been treated by his king and the king's steward. But he grabbed this man that owed him just a little tiny bit. It's like a dollar compared to like a lifetime of wages. And he grabs him by the throat. "Give me what you owe me." He wouldn't do it. Because of the debt, he had him cast into prison. You see that? And this is the part I wanted to emphasize here. In the Old Testament, one of the aspects of redemption was you fall into debt. A brother, a near kinsman, can redeem you. Either your possessions, your inheritance, or you yourself are indebted and you're sold. Here, the man owes him a trifling amount of money. But even for that small amount of money, because of that debt, he's put into prison. They used to have debtors' prisons. I'm glad they don't have them. I'd probably end up there and never get out. But they don't have debtors' prisons. They have democracy or something. I can't remember what it is. Taxes. But that's God's mercy, isn't it? We can hear the gospel even though we're all debtors, physically and literally. But the good thing is that the fact is that people can get themselves into debt, and once in debt, they can become imprisoned. That's called a lawfully imprisoned debtor. And the law of God was that if you're in that case, either in debt to your neighbor who might be a stranger in Israel, or you're in debt because you sold your land, someone else can come along and redeem you or your possessions from that debt. Okay? So the other case, and this has a corollary to what I quoted at the beginning, Galatians 3:13. Christ, this verse just takes the whole of the Old Testament and compresses it and explains it and tells us what it all means. Christ, that would have to be a redeemer, right? Hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. This tells us and explains redemption. But we want to look at what builds up to that so we can really appreciate that verse. So the debt in that case is what? It's our debt to the law of God. Debt to God, debt to His law. And that debt is, remember, sin pays wages. The wages is indebtedness. And the indebtedness, the payment of sin is the death, right? The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And so we know that sin is our way of incurring debt to God, because sin is the transgression of the law, and the soul that sinneth, it must die. The wages of sin is death, and sin is that violation of God's law that incurs debt. And so when we see this in Scripture, then we see that we ourselves, like a man who was poor, we have fallen into a state of poverty, a state of indebtedness. And that indebtedness is because of our sin, and we owe God's law, we owe Him, and the price that we must pay back is the curse of the law. We must have the curse of the law expended upon us in order to pay that debt back. Now, we talk about this almost casually. Here I am up here with a straight face. I'm not falling down in tears, and you aren't. We're talking about this very calmly. But if you think about the solemnity of standing before a judge on earth and hearing the judge sentence you, and that sentence is a sentence of condemnation against you, you know something about that gripping of your inner person that takes place, where you stress and all the emotions that go with that, physical and mental and emotional, it just wells up within you, the terror of being sentenced and having nothing you can do about it. You can imagine what it was like for this man who was grabbed by the throat. And he knew he owed the money, and he was suddenly ripped from his family, his job, his house, and thrown into prison. And that can happen in our day. We also can be put in prison for what we do wrong, and that prison is where we're going to pay it off, right? Now, of course, in man's prison, you do kind of pay it off, but in God's prison, the problem is you can never pay. You can never pay enough. No man can pay his own debt. So that's the first thing, is that sin is like our debt to God's law. And God's law owes us, He owes us His payment. And Christ, our Redeemer, has redeemed us. We want to understand that word redeem, from the curse of the law. That's what we owed, because He became a curse for us. Now the other way that we see this is in redemption, is there's another aspect. Either we're indebted and we're put in prison lawfully because of our debt, or the other way is that we're taken by a captor, an enemy. And that enemy comes against us by either God's providence or by God's punishment. And because we're then enslaved to that enemy, we have no power over our enemy, our captor. And we have to be redeemed. Someone has to come in stronger than our captor, and they have to pay something. Again, it's a payment, but this time the payment is not a debt so much, it's a ransom. And this payment, this ransom, has to be paid to the captor in order to lawfully remove the captive from the captor's power. And that's the second aspect of redemption that we see when we read, for example, in Hosea chapter 13. And I know that your Bible opens to Hosea easily now, so go back to Hosea chapter 13. It says this in verse 14. Listen to the way that this sounds like the second case of redemption. I will ransom them from the power. You get the sense of an enemy or a captor here, don't you? I will ransom them. There's the ransom I mentioned, a payment. From the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Now, redeeming and ransoming are similar, and they're sort of they're related, and I have to explain it, but I want to first just absorb the verse. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Oh, death. Now, this is God speaking to our sentence, our condemnation that we owe as our enemy, because it's His people He's speaking for, on behalf of. He's speaking to our condemnation. It's funny because, I mean, it's a little unusual. Wouldn't you think it's strange for God to speak on behalf of His people to what we incurred, that payment we deserve, that death we should have brought upon us as our enemy? Doesn't that seem gracious that God would treat our just condemnation as our enemy and speak to it in this way? He says, oh death, oh death, I'm going to ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Oh death, I will be thy plagues. In other words, He's going to put death to death. He's going to bring condemnation on our condemnation. He's going to destroy what was our enemy. He says, O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. And in this verse, we're going to get to it eventually, but Lord willing, but you can see the two things are put together, ransom and redemption. Now, in this case, the ransom is given in order to liberate. That's another word for redeem, to liberate the captor, the captive, from the power of its captor or its enemy. Now look back in Exodus chapter 6. This is also spoken of in a similar way there. And you see it with the children of Israel, a whole nation. And remember, in the Old Testament, whenever you read the word Israel, think in the larger context of God's Israel, the church of God, the elect of God, who are saved ultimately and eternally. Exodus chapter 6. He says here in verse 5, I'll just pick it up here. Verse 5, and I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. You see that? Bondage. There you have this servant, notion of being a servant to one who has power over you. The children of Israel were the ones who were the servants, and the Egyptians were the ones who had power over them. And he says, God says, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. You see that? And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rid you out of their bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. You see that? And he says, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And then he says, and I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Here, there's so many things, but you can see the action. Who is doing the work here? It's the Lord. And this is one of the very first principles in our redemption, is that the only one who can redeem us from our situation is the Lord. Seems simple, doesn't it? But it's hard to get this through our heads. We cannot redeem ourselves. No man can redeem us. Even though God says in the law, if you have a near kinsman, He can redeem you. Look at Psalm 49. Psalm 49, verse 6, I think it is. Let me turn there. Psalm 49. He says, look at this in verse 6 of Psalm 49. They that trust in their wealth, here the rich people, and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. You see that? So here, it doesn't matter how wealthy a man is. He can't redeem his brother. God is our Redeemer. And in Exodus 6, what he's saying here is that I'm the Lord, I'm going to bring you out from under the burdens. In other words, your enslavement. I'm going to bring you out from bondage. I'm going to redeem you. You see that? So here what we're seeing is that redemption has these two parts to it. The first one is a payment. And the second one is release. All right? Those two things are separate, but they're part of that. When we say redemption, we're really including them both. But to really, to be more precise, there's really a payment and then there's a release. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. In that word redeemed, both things are in view. There's the payment being made a curse for us. And then there's the release. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. So in the case of a debtor, the man who lost his possession or himself as a slave, the debt has to be paid. That's the payment. A debt has to be paid. Compensation has to be made. The man who owed 10,000 talents, there was no compensation. The king simply forgave it. Out of his sovereign authority, it was his money, he could discharge the debt entirely. But there's something about redemption that absolutely requires a payment to be made. And that's why you also see that the payment in the case of the captor or the enemy is a ransom. Because even though God has the power to just go in and change things, I mean, he can do anything, right? But he can't do anything. I mean, we know God has all power, but he always acts according to justice. So he can't just liberate us from death until he first pay off a ransom to our captor, our enemy, which is death. And so when he speaks about, in Hosea 13:14, about, oh grave, I'm going to ransom them from the grave, I'm going to redeem them from death, he's showing that in order for him to redeem us from the curse of the law, a curse had to be paid. Christ became a curse for us. And we need to stop and let these things soak in at this point, because here we have so much of God's salvation revealed in this aspect of his salvation, which is called redemption, in these two things. A payment, in the one case, a debt owed, or in the other case, a captor. You were under bondage. And that payment was either a payment of compensation to the debt to pay it off, or a payment as a ransom to the captor. And Jesus Christ was both. Remember what he says in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. What was the payment that God had to pay in order to liberate, to free, to redeem his people? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was nothing less than his own Son. Remember what he says, I've quoted this many times in Romans 5, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Remember what it says in Galatians 2:20? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and did what? Gave himself for me. He didn't just give some of his cash. He gave himself. Now, this is monumental because when we read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and that he gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. All these verses teach us that our salvation, the problem was so great that it took the Son of God to take care of that problem. And the love of God was so great that he gave nothing less than his own Son. And these things should always and ever be before us as the object of our worship and praise and thanksgiving, and as the confidence of our hope in coming before God. That how we came, our debt was paid, our ransom was paid, and because of that, God has liberated us. Now, that's the second part of it, is redemption always includes not only a payment, but a setting free or a liberation, right? When you say redeemed, we usually think about that. It's freedom. Freedom, because once the payment is paid, what happens to the lawful prisoner? He's let go. What happened to the captive when the ransom had been paid off? The captive was let go. And what happens to the person who is in the grave and God says, oh grave, I'm going to ransom them from the grave. I'm going to redeem them from death. Oh death, I will be thy plagues. What is he saying? He's going to take that one who is under the power of death and he's going to liberate him and release him from death. That's the gospel. Isn't it? That God would pay a ransom in order to liberate and free us from death. And so we see two things there of our liberation just in the couple of verses we've quoted here. Galatians 3:13. What was the first thing we were delivered from? We were delivered from the curse of the law. And the second one is, we read in Galatians 13:14, death in the grave. They're really kind of the same, isn't it? Look at Romans chapter 8. Because the same thing is carried forward here. Romans chapter 8, I want to look at this just briefly with you. It's all tied together. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, as soon as I get my page turned, there is therefore now, that refers to a time, because of certain things have taken place, there is therefore now no condemnation. Why is there no condemnation? Well, he goes on and describes the character of those to whom there's no condemnation, to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In verse 3, it tells us the law could not do something. The law can do certain things. The law can tell us what God requires. It's very good at that. The law can justify the righteous. It's good at that. The soul, if you obey the law says life. The law which was ordained to life, it says in Romans 7:10, I think, I found to be unto death. The law was ordained to give life to the righteous. The law can do that. But the law cannot do certain things. The law is totally incapable and weak and powerless to do something. And that is, the law cannot justify the guilty. The law cannot make a sinner obedient to God's commandments. Doesn't matter how many commandments are issued in the law will never make a sinner obedient. And that's why God says, You're not going to find any power over sin through the law. It only comes by grace. But here he teaches us that the law could not do that. He couldn't justify the guilty. The law couldn't clear us. The law couldn't cause us to be obedient. It couldn't provide a righteousness for us. That's what the law couldn't do. But he says, it was weak through our flesh. Why was the law weak? Is there something wrong with God's law? It's God's law, after all. It's because of the weakness of our flesh. God's law can't do that. Remember when Jesus prayed, he says, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Do you think if there was another way, God would have, if there had been the possibility of another way for God to save his people, to remove their guilt, to provide a perfect righteousness for them, to receive them as his sons, to give them the blessings of eternal life, to restore what they had lost in Adam, to destroy their enemies, to do all those things. If there had been any other way to glorify himself, don't you think he would have taken it? That's what he says in Galatians. He says, if there had been a law which would have given life, then righteousness would have come by the law. And if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. Christ would have died needlessly. But he didn't die in vain. So he says here in chapter 8, of verse 3 of Romans, he says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that's just like our sinful flesh, but his was like ours, but he didn't sin in that flesh, but he suffered all the weaknesses of our sin and the consequences of it. He could feel sin, the consequences of it in his flesh when he took our sin. And he says, and for sin, condemned sin in the, or his flesh. So here you see, this is why there's no condemnation. That's why it took us here. There is therefore now no condemnation. Why is there no condemnation? First of all, to those which are in Christ Jesus, because in Christ Jesus, he was already condemned. That's what Galatians 3:13 is saying. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The sentence from the court of heaven has already been sentenced against him. And the execution of that sentence has already been performed against him, so that in his flesh, our sin was condemned. And that's the reason there's no condemnation. If we're in Christ, and how do you get to be in Christ? 1 Corinthians 1:30, of him are you in Christ Jesus. God put you in Christ. That's the only way. But if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation, because all those who are in Christ have already had their sin condemned when his flesh was condemned with our sin in him. And because of that, the ransom has been paid. That's why I'm getting back to Matthew 20:28 now. He gave his life a ransom for many. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I'll take you to this one because this reinforces it. Hebrews chapter 9. He says, verse 11, Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You see, how do we enter in to the holy place? We enter into the holy place in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he entered into the holy place, how did he enter in? By his own blood. So that's what it says in verse 12. He entered in by his own blood into the holy place. That's the only way he could come into the holy place, was having been, our sin having been condemned in his flesh, and he provides then full satisfaction. The curse of the law expended entirely on him, and he fully satisfied that law, that justice, so that even though the full fire of God's wrath came upon him, that fire was fully extinguished in his death. And he comes with his blood and gives evidence in the court of heaven of the fact that justice has been satisfied. He paid the ransom. The debt has been paid. And therefore, he can enter in And therefore, what happened? Eternal redemption was obtained. A once-for-all offering with perpetual, unending results, and that was eternal redemption or eternal liberation because an everlasting, infinite payment was made. Full satisfaction and compensation for our debt and full ransom was paid to our debtor, which was the law of God. Now look back at Matthew 5, which I was going to read earlier. Matthew chapter 5, you see this notion of justice and the law being our captor in this sense, alongside of the curse of the law and the death that we are owed by that. But Matthew chapter 5, he says this, verse 25, he says, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. You see that? When can the debtor, or the one who is has met his adversary, and the adversary delivered him over to the officer, and the officer to the judge, when can he come out of that prison? Not until he's paid the uttermost farthing. And in this particular verse, the Lord is saying, if you meet your adversary and you do not agree with him in the way, and he does turn you over to the officer and the officer to the judge, he's going to cast you into prison and you're never going to come out because you're never going to be able to pay. You can't pay the uttermost farthing. So this is an exhortation by the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses to agree with him in the gospel in order that you might come to know in the gospel that yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you do have a debt you can't pay, and agree with him quickly while you're in the way so that you understand that he and he alone can pay that debt. Only the Lord can redeem. Remember Psalm 49:7? The redemption of their soul is precious. It ceaseth forever. No man can give a ransom for his brother, can redeem his brother. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can. And our adversary and the officer and the judge stand on the side of justice. And yet, here in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching us that we need to come to him as the judge and find him to be our advocate, our redeemer, and the one who paid our ransom. So now we see here a number of things. And I want to look now at a couple of verses in the Old Testament that are beneficial. Look at Psalm 106, actually. 106, I want to turn to that first. This expands on the situation that we're in as those who are in debt or in captivity. I'm just going to go to a few verses here to reinforce what we've said so far. Look at this, Psalm 106. I think it's at verse 4. I'll start reading from there. He says, remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. And there's a verse for you. Oh, visit me with thy salvation. When you read those kind of verses, you ever repeat that verse to yourself? Not to yourself, but to the Lord in prayer. Say, remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest to thy people. Oh, visit me with thy salvation. I love the way that God has given us his word. We can just take it in prayer to him. I love the way that God has done that. He's given us his word, and it's consistent with what he says in Romans 8. You don't know what to pray for as you ought. The Spirit itself makes intercession for us. So here we have the Spirit of God recording for us these words. And I take liberty and I just take those words and say, Lord, remember me, O Lord, with the favor that you bear to your people, and visit me with your salvation. Then he says, verse 5, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Now look at verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. even right after they came out of Egypt. But look at the next word, and here's that word again, the interposition, or the in spite of grace. Nevertheless, that's just like Ephesians 2, but God, just like Hosea, where he says, even though they were no mercy, and even though they were not my people, yet, all those in those conjunctions of God's grace, that interposes himself in the middle of our complete poverty and hopelessness on the one hand, and his saving grace on the other. Here they provoked him at the sea, and he says, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that they might know, that they might make, that he might make his mighty power to be known. You see that? Look on the next two verses. He rebuked the Red Sea also. It was dried up, so that he led them through the depths, as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated him. That would be their enemy, our captor. And he redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. You see that? He redeemed them. Look at Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 and verse 3 and 4. He says this, I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Same thing is spoken of as we just read in Psalm 106. God destroyed the Egyptians. God loved Israel. God saved Israel because he loved them, and he speaks of that salvation as a redemption. He speaks of their enemies as the ones that he destroys. He destroys the enemies, and that's because he's paid the ransom price, and he can vanquish their enemies, and that has altogether to do with our salvation. The Lord is our Redeemer. Look at another few verses. Look at, say, Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verse 7, he says, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel. You see that? Isaiah 49, verse 7. The Lord, the Redeemer. Look at verse 20, same chapter, verse 26. I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that, here it is, I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You see that? So the Lord is the Redeemer. We didn't deserve redemption. We provoked him at the Red Sea, figuratively. We were in our sins, had no power over our enemies, had a debt we couldn't pay, and God came along because of his great love wherewith he loved us, and he ransomed us from that. He paid the debt. He delivered us from the curse. And so you see our redemption prefigured in these things. Now, there's a number of other verses that I wanted to take you to. I'm kind of running out of time here. I actually am out of time. But maybe I'll just refer you to them, or I can cover them next time. But there's so much the Scripture has to say about this redemption that it's really worth taking a good long time looking at it. But I think I'll bring it to a close next week by bringing these verses out that I don't have time to cover today about how God pleads against our oppressor, against our adversary. And when he pleads on behalf of his redeemed ones. One of the things you see about this is that, why did God, let me ask these questions, why did God have Hosea buy this woman? Because he loved her, right? He says, go yet, love a woman, loved of her friend, yet an adulteress. Just like the children of Israel, God's love to them. And he says, and so Hosea went and bought her. So God's redemption always comes because he loves his people. We talked about that, right? We looked at that in Deuteronomy 7:8. how the Lord says, I redeemed you because I loved you, in all these verses. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's always the motivation of our redemption is the love of God. But the ground of it is the price paid. And here's the thing. Everyone that God redeems are liberated. That's what redemption is. Payment and setting free. The payment was paid, therefore the liberation must occur. Right? If Christ redeemed you, you cannot but be freed. You have to be freed. You will be ransomed from the grave. You will be redeemed. And your body will be redeemed. You've been redeemed from the curse of the law, redeemed from your sins. All these things are spoken of. The payment has been made. So our forgiveness is called a remission because the payment was fully made and our debt was remitted by the blood of Christ. So all these things teach us about what Christ did. And the thing we need to realize is that our entire salvation is dependent upon what the Lord Jesus Christ did. We bring nothing to the table. And not only that, but it's absolutely certain that all that the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed shall be saved. And it's also the case that none that the Lord did not redeem shall be saved also. So where does that leave you? Does that leave you trusting in Christ's redemption? Or does it leave you thinking, I've got to find a way now to make up a gap? Or if you're not satisfied with the fact that only God can redeem and that he only redeems his people, sometimes we think, well, if that's the way God is, then I have nothing to do with him and I'm going to go off and create my own system. And of course, you just find yourself beating your head against that rock that you can't break through. And the fact of the matter is that God tells us these things so that we will come to him. We will throw ourselves on the mercy of God. And we'll say like it says in Psalm 106, remember me, O Lord, according to the favor that you show to your people, and save me. Right? That's the way we come, with nothing in our hand, knowing that he has to redeem us. We have no power over our enemy. We cannot pay our debt. We see in our Savior all the power, all the one who can rent. We actually see he's paid that payment. He's entered into heaven with his own blood. He's obtained that eternal redemption for us. What are we going to do? We're going to look to him. We're going to call upon him. And we're going to go to God through him if God has given us his grace. Let's pray. Father, we pray for that grace to come to the Lord Jesus Christ through the blood of the everlasting covenant. In his name we pray. Amen.